Thank you, brother. Thank you for coming back tonight. You didn't have to come back tonight, but you did come. Lewis has came for the first time tonight. So nice to see you. Nice to have you. And we're glad we can be together and talk about prayer. Prayer needs to be meaningful. Prayer needs to give us hope. Prayer needs to include expectation. Can we have the reality of hope and expectation that the Lord is going to do things, that things are going to change? Well, there is that hope and there is that assurance. But there are certain things we need to be aware of and make sure that we are praying in the context of God's design and desire for prayer. So let's bow together in prayer and then we'll talk about some of these things tonight. Father, we thank you that we can be together to again speak about praying to you. For Father, we know that you love us. We know that you desire to do great things. And we know that prayer is the pathway to your blessing. And so we pray that as we consider these things tonight, you would encourage us. You would enlarge our hearts for prayer. You would enlarge our minds as to what you might be willing to do. And we'll thank you. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in just a moment, we're going to turn to the Scriptures and begin to look at some things that we want to deal with tonight. But I want you to think with me, first of all, that there are limitations on my expectations. In other words, I need to face the reality of that. And the first limitation is the Word of God itself. If I'm going to pray, I need to realize that there are some things I should not pray about. There's some things I have no reason to pray about. It would be foolish to pray about them. For instance, you might say, well, I'm going to trust God to bless, and so I'm just going to pray that God will save everybody. And you might start praying, dear Lord, I pray you will save everybody. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Now, why? Because the Word of God already tells us that not everybody's going to get saved, right? So if that's true, then I need to face that reality. No sense praying that way. I had a lady one time said she felt sorry for the devil and she wanted to maybe pray for the devil. Well, don't bother praying for him. His end is already told to us in the Word of God, and you can pray all day long, but he is lost forever, and nothing good is ever going to happen to that character. And so you could say, Lord, I pray that you will end all sickness, or I pray that nobody will ever die, or whatever it might be. Well, there's no sense praying about those things. And so that's a limitation that is on our prayer life that is clear from the Word of God. So that's one thing we need to be aware of. Very simple, very true. Now, there are other limitations, and the next limitation is what I would simply say, not fulfilling the conditions that God has laid out in His Word for prayer. And I want to turn in the Scriptures and just look at them. We mentioned a few of them this morning, but turn with me, for instance, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23. It says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary. In other words, come to agreement with him about whatever these issues are. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison, etc. What's the point of that? The point is this. If I know that somebody has something against me, I have done wrong, things are not right between me and them, and I'm not willing to try to make those things right, then I might as well not come to God. He said, no, don't approach me. You go and try to get things right. Now, you can't get things right with all people, can you? You know, the Bible tells us you live at peace with people as much as is possible. But if I know that I have done wrong against someone, then I need to try to make that right if I expect the Lord to honor my prayers. Look with me at 1 John 1:9. That's a very familiar text. Let's just talk about it for a moment. We need to be in fellowship with the Lord. And 1 John 1:9, after John has already talked about the fact that we must face the reality that we are sinners and we do have sin, he says this to us: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we're going to be in fellowship with God, it means we have to face the reality of our own sinfulness. And that's why when we come before the Lord, it is wise to search our hearts, to confess our sins, to deal with our sins. We have the confidence that if we do, He will forgive us our sins. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the song that we just sang will be true in our life: nothing between my soul and the Savior. And that's how we want to have it. Now, we're not too far away from James. Let's go to James chapter 4. In James 4, James says, beginning in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not." The idea of the have not is you never have enough. You're never satisfied. You never have enough. "You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not, because you ask not." And sometimes we're fighting in life. We're fighting with people. We're doing whatever it is to try to get satisfaction and get what we want. And the message is, don't you understand that your appeal should be to God? And there are many things that we may need, but we don't have, because we don't ask. We don't ask Him. We worry. We don't ask. We argue. We don't ask. Ask. And then verse 3 goes on and clarifies it just a little bit more. "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Now that's a serious challenge right there. And many times when I pray, I wrestle in my own heart about my motives in the asking. Am I asking simply out of selfishness? Am I asking simply because I'm not satisfied and I want more? Or can I honestly say before the Lord, no, I'm asking for the greater cause, for your glory, for your name to be honored, for your work to expand, and the kinds of things that will bring glory to God. And if in fact I'm just asking so that I can have more, do more, get more, whatever it is, then I'm warned, probably not going to get that kind of thing. How about Luke 18? A little bit different kind of a condition, but one that is worthy of our attention, and that is the whole matter of persistence in prayer. You know, God wants us to persist in praying. He never wants us to take the attitude of some, which is something like this: well, I prayed and I just left it with God. Well, God doesn't want you to pray and just leave it with Him. God wants you to pray and pray and pray and pray and keep on praying. Now, here in Luke 18, there is a parable given by the Lord Jesus. It says, "He spake a parable unto them to this end." In other words, here's the purpose of the parable: that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't faint. Don't quit. Don't give up. If you're meeting the conditions of the Scripture, you've dealt with sin in your life, things are right with people as far as you can make them right, and your heart is right, you're seeking to glorify God, and you have this burden on your heart, well, then you pray and you pray and you don't quit. And then he illustrates. He says in verse 2, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man." Now, he's trying to give us a picture here. He said, "I want to tell you about this judge who didn't care about anybody." He didn't care about anybody. Verse 3, "There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary." and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, when you have a parable, you don't have to, nor should you try, to assign specific meaning to every single part of the parable. You don't have to do that. You look for the thrust, the meaning of the parable. What is the main point? And that's what the Lord Jesus told us before he gave the parable. He said, I'm going to tell you a parable, and the point that you need to learn is you need to pray and pray and pray and pray and don't quit. And now here's his illustration. Here's this judge who didn't care about anybody. Didn't care about God, didn't care about people, cared about nobody. This widow comes and appeals to him. He's not interested. He doesn't care. She comes back. 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 And finally, the judge, who didn't care about anybody, said, okay, I'm going to solve her problem. Why? Because she just keeps coming and she keeps coming and she keeps coming. Now, you and I have a God who does care about us. Right? So that's not an issue. He does care. And so, verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And in light of what he said, shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I believe sometimes God doesn't answer because he wants to see how serious we are about the matter. And if we think we can just take it and lay it before his throne and walk away and never bring it back to him, I think God's attitude is something like this. Well, if you don't care about it, then I'm not going to respond. Show me that you care. Show me that it means something to you. And here the Lord Jesus talks about coming to God crying day and night. Persistence in prayer is a condition of prayer. And here it's talking about day and night. Now, you know, I'm a good prayer in time of trouble. Aren't you? I'm a real good prayer in time of trouble. And many times in time of trouble or crisis, I am praying day and night. And sometimes I wish I could pray as faithfully when there's not trouble as I pray when there is trouble. And that's how God wants me to pray. And it's interesting that in verse 8, it says this, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? It isn't will he find people who believe. The idea is, will he find the faith that prays and prays and prays and prays? Will he find that kind of faith? I think it's questionable whether or not he'll find that, because we are weak in our prayer life. And again, we can worry and we can fret and we can battle. But where is the day and night faithful crying out to God? What is the burden of our heart, and how great is that burden? Does it drive us to the throne day and night? Day and night, waiting for God to respond. Now, there are some other things we could go to and see, conditions that God sets forth for prayer. And we need to seek them out and be aware of them and seek to meet every one of those conditions. And so we have the limitation of the Word of God, things that God already tells us will happen or will not happen. And we have this idea of conditions that God has set forth for us that we need to meet. And we ought to be serious about that. There's one other limitation. And that limitation is very simply the will of God. So let's suppose I'm praying in harmony with the Word of God. I'm meeting all of the conditions that God sets forth, and now the only thing left is simply this. So is God willing to do that? I'm going to come back to that idea when we close, because it's a very precious concept. Is God willing to do that? Now, before we get to that, I want to clarify some passages, and I hope in clarifying them I don't make it worse than it might otherwise seem. I hope it's helpful, but there's a couple of things that sometimes people bring up when it comes to prayer, and I think it's worthy for us to at least take a brief look at them. So, Matthew chapter 17, I want to go there. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." That's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, this idea of moving or removing mountains is found a couple of places in the New Testament. It is found here in Matthew 17. It is found over in Matthew 21. And there is a recounting of the experience in Mark chapter 11. And here's the idea of those texts. You say to a mountain, be removed, and it will be removed. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, you and I can legitimately ask the question, so what is the mountain? Because there's no explanation given of it in the New Testament. Where you say, well, what is the mountain? If we took time, you can mark it down and go back on your own. We don't take time tonight. But if we took time, we could go back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. Let me tell you the situation there. There was a man named Zerubbabel who was appointed to be the governor of Jerusalem after the exile. What do I mean by that? The people of Israel went into captivity to Babylon. 70 years later, they make their way back. They're going to come back into the land, and here's the city of Jerusalem that had been left in great disarray, and this man Zerubbabel is appointed to be the governor of Jerusalem. And he is supposed to rebuild and stabilize the city and all this kind of thing, and he has a terrible time getting it done because of opposition. And it's in that discussion that you'll remember that statement, not by power, not by... What is it? Now I'm saying it the wrong way. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then Zechariah, in the prophecy, goes on to say this. Zerubbabel started this job, and by the power of the Spirit of God, Zerubbabel's going to finish this job. And in that context, the opposition was described as a mountain. The mountain of opposition. Now, the only place we really see that concept is there in Zechariah, and then we come to the New Testament with these very powerful statements. So, what I want to suggest to you, and I don't think that we have exercised enough of this, but I believe there's more to it than we have maybe experienced, but there is great opposition to the work of God. And I think that's the context where it says, when you say to a mountain, be removed, it can be removed if you've got the faith to do it. And the Lord Jesus went on and said in this discussion in Matthew 17, with regard to that particular case, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. It's the combination of prayer and fasting and spiritual authority that we say to the mountain of opposition, to the work that God has given us, be removed. And it'll be removed. We were chatting before the service about your facilities and the property or lack thereof that you have here and so on. And I was just briefly recounting, I didn't think about saying it in this context, but briefly recounting when I was a pastor at Westchester, there was a piece of property that we wanted. It was on the corner. We had an interior property. We wanted the corner property, and we went to the man and said we wanted to buy it. And he said, well, I'm not going to sell that to you because I'm going to put a beef and ale place there on the corner. I'm like, really? Right next to our church property, beef and ale, whatever. Well, I want to tell you, I don't know how much we exercise the authority, be thou removed in that sense, but we went to prayer before God, and within about 2 weeks he called up and he said, if you want that property, I'll sell it to you. We have no clue sometimes as to the great things that God can do, but we need to get actively involved in claiming and praying and begging and fasting and all those things to see the opposition removed. And God wants to do that. So that's a concept that I just want to put before you. There's one other thing that I want to deal with, and that is three statements starting with John chapter 14. I want you to turn there. And as you turn to John 14, we're going to look at John 14, John 15, John 16, where in each of those chapters there are some very powerful statements made about prayer. But here again, I think we need to be aware of where we are and what's happening in order to get the benefit of these statements. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All the night before the Lord Jesus was arrested and then the next day crucified, this is His ministry to His disciples, anticipating His death, burial, resurrection. And He's going to talk to them about many things. And on a number of occasions in that one evening discussion, He's going to say some things about prayer. And I think we want to make sure that we keep them in the context of the fellowship and mission that the Lord Jesus was giving to His disciples. And I don't say that to diminish the power of the statements, except that there's a lot of conditions that are laid out about the work of these disciples and their fellowship with God. There's the washing of feet and that humility. There's the vine experience and fellowship of John 15. A lot of things in there. And all those conditions would need to be met. But I want to just address these very, very powerful statements. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples that night, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name..." Listen, there are some things you cannot ask in the Lord's name. In other words, you can't ask in His authority because it's not in harmony with what God is doing. But here's the statement, "Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." Quite a statement. But there's a context in which it is given. See the follow-up in John chapter 15 and verse 7. Same night, same discussion. "If ye abide in Me and My words abide in you..." Now there's condition right there. Right? "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Same chapter, verses 15 and 16. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of My Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Powerful statement. But it's in the context of, I have chosen you and I'm sending you forth for my work. You need to abide in me and I abide in you. There's a work to be done. It's in the context of that ministry. Ask what you will. It will be done. Chapter 16 of John. Same night, same discussion. Verses 23 and 24. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. What incredibly powerful statements. That initially could seem to open the door to what? Anything. But it's in a context. A single night of teaching and instruction for these disciples, where the Lord Jesus is going to be taken from them and they are going to enter into the ministry that Christ has given them. And in that context, he opens up an incredible prayer opportunity for them. He's saying, as you go forth, anything you need to get this work done, that's the essence of it. Meet my conditions. You abide in me. My words abide in you. You are being sent forth to bear fruit. In that context, you ask anything, and it will be done. Now, I hope saying that doesn't discourage you. You say, well, wait a minute then. What, you know? Because the prayer opportunity that God gives us, without question, is very, very wonderful. And I want to share a little bit of that with you so that we can then draw a conclusion. So what is my hope and my expectation for prayer? Let's return to the Matthew 7 passage where we were this morning. And we saw the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 7 and following, telling the disciples to ask and to seek and to knock. And by the way, in that very verse is this idea of persistence, because if you read it in the original language, when it says ask, it is ask continually, ask, seek continually, seek, knock, keep on knocking. That's the idea. And then he gives that wonderful story of the father responding to his child. And then in verse 11, he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things? And I want to emphasize that. Your Father will give good things to them that ask Him. That term good things means good in character, beneficial things. Now, I'm glad that sometimes God says no. I don't always feel that way at the moment. But when you look back and reflect, you say, I'm glad that God didn't let that happen the way I thought it should happen. God will always give those things that are good in character and ultimately beneficial. I will remind you of Psalm 84 and verse 11. You needn't turn there, but I will remind you of it, where it says that God will not withhold any good thing from the righteous, from His own. You know, any good thing, sometimes we think things will be good, but if it's a good thing, if it's good in character, and it's good for the glory of God, then you and I can say, well, if it's a good thing, God will not withhold the good thing. And isn't that ultimately what we want? We want the things that are good in character and truly beneficial. The good things. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5 gives us great encouragement, beginning in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Let's clarify what that means and what it doesn't mean. There are some who go around preaching that confessing your faults one to another means that you stand up in a public service and you name all of your sins for everybody to hear them. You don't do that. You don't need to do that. Confess your faults one to another means that you are acknowledging that you are a sinner, and if you have a personal issue with somebody, you are willing to deal with your fault. Pray one for another that you may be healed. And then this great statement, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That term availeth much means to prevail, to produce results. That's what we're praying for. And we can count on this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Our righteousness is in Christ. But it will avail much. It will produce much. There's something wrong with our prayer life if it isn't producing things. We aren't seeing answers. We aren't seeing things happen. We want to pray faithfully. We want to pray fervently with intensity. Now, Ephesians 3:20 has become especially meaningful to me of late. It's encouraged me in my prayer life. I hope it will encourage you. Paul says this, now unto him that is able. God is able. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now that's our God. God is able. He is not only able to do what we ask, he is able to do exceeding what we ask. So you ask something and he says, oh, I can do exceeding what you ask. He said he is able to do exceeding abundantly. Above all that we ask. And then here's what really excites me. Or what we might even think. Do you think great things that you would want God to do? Or do we think very small? What I want us to get in our minds is this. The question is not with regard to the ability and the power of God. And I'm convinced that God wants to do great things. And underneath whatever would be our prayer life is this truth. Well, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you would even dare to ask. Sometimes we won't dare to ask. What you would even dare to ask, or what you might not even be willing to talk about to people, but what you would even think about asking. Enlarge your vision for prayer. Because you never know what God might do. You never know. Now go with me to two passages that express what I would call the beauty and the simplicity of the prayer experience. What does it really come down to? Well, go with me to 1 John chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. And here's what John says. And this is the confidence Now, we started this morning by going to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, where we were invited to come boldly unto the throne of grace. The word that is translated confidence here is really the same word as boldly in Hebrews 4. It's our confidence to come. It's not boldness in the sense of brazenness, but it's our confidence. Hey, I can come and talk to God with expectation. I'm going to come with confidence. So he said, well, here is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, right away, that shuts down some people's expectation. Oh, according to His will. Well, what's the will of God? I want to say to you, as I mentioned this morning, don't think of the will of God as some locked plan that God has. God's will, it's all set. Whatever's going to be done is going to be done. Whatever isn't going to be done isn't going to be done. And I'm praying, just hoping somehow I fit into the will of God. That's not it. The idea of this is, if we ask anything according to this, and here's how I encourage you to make a little note, according to what He might be willing to do. And what I want to say to you is, you never know what God might be willing to do. But that's the idea. We're going to ask according to what God might be willing to do. And verse 15 goes on and says, and if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. The whole issue becomes, Lord, what would You be willing to do? What would You be willing to do? Think about some of the burdens of your heart. Lord, I wonder what You'd be willing to do. Now, I'll illustrate it with Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, we have an interesting experience. The transfiguration has occurred. Lord Jesus is teaching. And here's what He says. When He was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou will, Thou canst make me clean. I want you to think about that. He comes down off the mountain, and here comes a man with leprosy. The man with leprosy says this to the Lord Jesus. He says, Lord, if You'd be willing, put me, if Thou will. Lord, if You'd be willing, You could make me clean. If You'd be willing. I know You're able. Just if You'd be willing, You can make me clean. The Lord Jesus responds. Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will. In other words, He said, I'm willing. Be thou clean. And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Well, think about that. Because that's prayer. That's the idea of you and me praying. Lord, if You'd be willing, I know You can do this. And on this occasion, the Lord Jesus responds and says, I'm willing. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Do you think the leper would have gotten healed if he had not asked? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think he would have perhaps spent the rest of his days with the leprosy. But you see, he asked. And he basically said, if You'd be willing, I know You can do it. And the Lord Jesus said, I'd be willing. That's the beauty of it. That's the simplicity of it. And then you and I need to enlarge our hearts and our minds and come to the throne of grace with those burdens, and say, Lord,
If you'd be willing, I know you can do that. And you never know what God will be willing to do. Our problem is we don't ask enough. We don't think enough. We don't broaden our thinking to some great things. And so we never answer. But you never know what God would be willing to do. That's prayer. So think about people. Think about this ministry. Think about this area. Think about your life. Lord, if you'd be willing, and He just might say, yeah, I'd be willing. And He'd do it. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank You that You love us and You want us to pray. And Father, we believe that You would desire to do great things if You'd find a people with a heart for Your cause, a people who would be willing to meet the conditions of praying, and who would lay their burdens out before You. We can only wonder what You might do. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to come before Your throne with hope and with expectation, with anticipation concerning those things You might be willing to do if we would ask, and if we would persist in asking. And we pray that You would magnify Yourself in our lives through our prayer experience, that we might see Your hand move in very, very special, very, very wonderful ways. We thank You for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's 2 Chronicles 16:9 that says something like this. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show Himself strong for those whose heart is perfect for Him. God wants to do great things. His eyes search the earth, trying to find people with a heart for Him, so that He can do those great things. Those things will come through our prayer. That's